Now, I want you to, if you have your Bible, I wanted to open it up again, once again, to our passage. We began a series last week called Essential Christmas Truth. This is the second week, and we're going to get right into it here in just a moment. Paul wrote these two verses. When he did it in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he was giving a summary, a synopsis of everything that's included in the essential elements of saving faith. I'm calling the series Essential Christmas Truth. And he began back in chapter 3, verse 19, and for the entire book, from that verse all the way up through chapter 10, he's been getting everyone to the place, Jew and Gentile, old and young, rich and poor, pagan, you know, religious person, getting everybody to the same spot, so that he can make this amazing statement in this passage of Scripture. And so what I want to do is stand to read one more time. I'm not going to read the pre-passage this time like I did last week, but let's stand and let's read together just two verses of Scripture. They're going to be up on the screen briefly, I think. Here they come. There they are. So we're going to read these verses together, and let's do it right now. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and the teaching of your word. Draw people to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I spent a good deal of time last week talking about the structure of these two verses, and I'm not going to belabor the point. It looks like there's a contradiction. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, and then verse 10 says, if we believe in our heart and confess, then we will confess with our mouth. Just to kind of say it quickly, what it really is saying is what we say reveals what's in our hearts, and what our heart truly believes will inevitably come out of our mouth. We will confess that truth. The emphasis of the sermon last week, the dedication of the sermon, was to answer the question, who came? Who came to earth? This is Christmas, and we've been talking about, it's that time of year that we focus on the coming of the Lord, at least that coming of the first time when he was born in a manger. And so we gave great emphasis to this question, who came? The idea of confessing the Lord, and that was the key word, Lord, L-O-R-D. That was the key word of the sermon last week that we talked about. We clarified it. It was a Greek word, kurios, and it meant master, owner, and sovereign. But we pointed out it meant so much more. It means that Jehovah, the I am God, the one that met Moses at the burning bush, the I am God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the I am God who Jesus claimed clearly to be in the New Testament on many occasions, the I am God, Jehovah came to earth. So the answer to the question last week, when we said, who came, who was it that came to earth, was born in Bethlehem? It was God came in the person of Jesus Christ. Now it says in Colossians 2:9, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You say, what are you saying by that? Well, the Godhead, it's just a theological word, and it means the Trinity. It means the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They all dwelt in bodily form, in visible form, in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how we're seeing Christmas in the series, because we're talking about the essential saving faith truths of the Scripture, but we are recognizing that it all had to do with who came. Jesus came, and he is Jehovah God. Jehovah came. He came to earth. The Creator stepped into his creation. Infinity stepped into humanity. Now, Brent and Emily Miller welcomed little Evelyn to the world this week on Tuesday. So our nurseries are staying busy. And so they welcomed a little one into the world. And as they did, they looked at another edition of one made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. Now, I want you to do a little exercise with me this morning. Look around the room. Just everybody look. Look at all these people. Don't just look at your wife, your sister, your brother. Look around the room. Look at all these people. Now, just point at people. Just point. You say, it's not nice to point. Well, it is this morning. Point. Just point at everybody. Just point. Well, the people on the other side of your index finger this morning are people made in the image of God. Boy, that ought to have a tremendous effect on the way we treat one another, shouldn't it? I mean, it just should. Because when I'm addressing myself to another human, I know I need a lesson on this. I really need it, especially when I'm in traffic and, you know, people do crazy things. And I wonder, if, you know, are you really made in the image of God? You know, that kind of thing. People do crazy things. And well, the truth is, on some occasions, I'm the guy that's in traffic and I'm in a hurry and I'm going, you know, it kind of works out like that, doesn't it? When other people do crazy things, well, there's just something wrong with them. When I do crazy things, well, I've got a reason. I'm in a hurry. I got to get somewhere, you know. It's just like that. But the truth is, everybody on the planet is made in the image of God. Boy, be careful about just a full-out belittling of humanity and other people because we're made in the image of God. Just like little Evelyn, born this week in the image of God. We can see it easy when they're little babies, but as they start developing their character, and we all do, it gets harder. But we're made in the image of God. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, when Jesus was born and was laid in that little makeshift bassinet in an animal shelter, we call it a manger, when that happened, he wasn't made in the image of God. He was the image of God. You say, what do you mean? I mean, what you could see of God, the visible, manifest, revealed person of the Godhead to humanity is Jesus. You wonder why we make so much of Jesus today? He's God come to earth. Oh, it is so incredibly important for us. There is Christmas joy. Merry Christmas, everybody, because I can still announce good tidings of great joy. There's born to us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And man, we need to, if there's anybody ought to ring out the good news, it's us because we know Him and we're so thankful for that. Now let's move to what He did when He came. That's who He was. Who came? Now let's talk about what did He do when He came? This is huge. Let me say again that this is just a synopsis, or it's the summary of the essential saving faith message. Comes in two parts. Let's read it again. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Next verse says the same thing in reverse. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Now, here's the point. This is essential. So what are the two elements? The lordship of Jesus, He is Lord, and that He was raised from the dead. These are the two statements that are, it's reduced down to these two concepts. Lord, and He was raised from the dead. The lordship and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, I believe that my whole life. I believe that's not anything new to me. I've always believed that. Yeah, sure. You know, I'm a believer. This is great. Folks, this isn't a formula. This is a summary. The sermon or the doctrine that was taught started in 319 and built all the way up to here. And so these are two capstones on the building. This is like an expert lawyer building his case, and he finally makes his summary statement. And in the summary statement, he says, now look, I built up to this point. Jesus is Lord, and God raised Him from the dead. Now, when I was a young man, I fell in love with a young woman. She's sitting right here. She's from Michigan, and I wanted to marry her, so I took her home to mama. You know, that's what you do. And so I showed up in Memphis, and my mom thought about it. She met Bonnie and talked to me, and she knew me. Of course, she raised me, and here's what she thought. She thought, how are a Southern hick and a Northern sophisticate ever going to make a go of it? And so she, you know, she just had her doubts. Now, she and Bonnie, they fell in love with each other. It was a wonderful relationship, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. It was just beautiful. But I just want to report that was 43 years ago, and I'm here to tell you, I think we're going to make it. we're going to make it. Now, listen, I want to take you to a moment in time. When I stood up in front of a bunch of people, and there was an officiant at our wedding, and he said this. He said, Phil, do you receive this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And I only had to answer two little bitty tiny words. As a matter of fact, there's only three letters make up two words. The first one is I, and the second one is do. I do. So I did, and I do. And I answered the question. But do you know what? In receiving Bonnie, there was a lot more than just saying I do. She and I had to receive each other in every conceivable aspect. We received the blessings, but we also received our history, our upbringing, the character, our preferences. She even likes grits now. But I mean, it was just, you know, so our preferences and mainly the huge responsibilities that come with saying I do. Let me ask you a question. How many of you knew just how loaded those two little words were whenever you got married? You said I do, and then boy, you've been finding out what I do means, and you've been doing it for the rest of your marriage. Put your hand up. It's true, isn't it? I do means more than just that. Well, I'm going to report to you this morning. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and that God raised him from the dead is absolutely loaded with truth, loaded with significance. It means more than just saying, oh yeah, that's formulaic. What does that mean? I mean, it's a formula. I mean, if you just say the right words, you just say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that God raised him from the dead. That's it, right? That's all I have to do. No, no, no. That's why it says with the heart man believes and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. You say, Pastor, where are you going with this? Well, I want you to understand here that there's a lot included. And I want to expound what this word, resurrection. I expounded what Lord was last week. This week, I'm going to expound this word, this concept, this Bible doctrine of the resurrection. I'm going to talk about that, and I'm going to tell you what it really entails. It is the summary of what Jesus the Lord did when he came. In speaking of the resurrection, these facts must be considered and accepted. Number one, write it on your sheet, incarnation. Incarnation, including the virgin birth. What does that word mean, Pastor Phil? It means Jesus became a man. He became a human. He came to earth. He had lived an eternal spirit existence up to that point, but at a point in time at Bethlehem, God in the person of the Holy Spirit brought to be in the womb of Mary a being, and it was human. It was 100% human, and it was 100% divine. Now, we could go to various passages in the scripture, but it's Christmas. So let's go to this one. Luke 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin. That's another whole subject that I could preach on for hours, but it just means what was born in her wasn't born according to another man. It was born of God himself by the Holy Spirit. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We get over to Matthew 1:22. We find out that simply means God with us. I could go all over the Bible and talk about this morning, but here's the fact. The fact is that there was an incarnation. There was a virgin birth, and the Lord had to have a human body in order to be the one who would die and rise from the dead for us. There's another verse there in Isaiah 9:6-7. It says again, it says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. And it goes on to talk about all the magnificent truths about him. A child, a son, a baby. He was born. The heavenly son came to an earthly mother by the act of the Holy Spirit. And the God-man was brought into the world. He was preexistent. He was eternal. So though he was born in Bethlehem, he did not begin in Bethlehem. He did not begin there. He was eternal. You say, okay, great, but why did he have to have a human body? You see, this is all wrapped up in the words, and God raised him from the dead. It's so incredibly important. Why did he have to have a human body? Follow with me. Well, so we could see him. So we can see him. He was just a concept. He was, you know, he was the burning bush. He was God. He was the pillar of fire. He was the Shekinah glory. He was the voice from the mountain. He was the mountain on fire. He was just all powerful and scary until he came into the world so that we could see him. Now, remember, when we're calling him Jesus, Savior, we're talking about him in earthly terms. He never was called Savior until he came to earth. He was a babe, a boy, a son, a brother, a carpenter, a friend, a teacher. John said in 1 John 1:4, he said, you know what? He said, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we ate with him, we fellowshiped with him. He was a man, and we saw him, but he was the Son of God. And so we could see him. And then next, why did he have to come and be born? Well, so we could be sure that he understands us. So that we could be sure. But now, the fact is that he understood us before he ever came in the incarnation because he's the creator. He created us. He created our emotions. He created our feelings. He created everything about us. He understood, but we weren't sure of it. We weren't sure of it until he came to earth and put on human flesh and went through the kinds of things that we go through. We want to have the confidence that he knows what it's like to be human. I sometimes talk about how we all need to remember that everyone has to deal with our human condition, which is frail, subject to sickness, subject to failure, and to death. We need to cut everybody a little bit of slack because everybody is subject to humanity. Now, as you get a little bit older, your humanity comes into clearer view. How many of you know that's a fact? The older you get, the more the limitations of humanity come into focus. Well, I can tell you, I'm 64, going to be 65, and I went hunting yesterday, and I sat in a deer stand blind thing. And there were deer tracks everywhere. If tracks were deer, I'd have brought home bundles of deer, just truckloads of deer. And I saw them, and they were passing by, and they were too far away, and I sat there. But you know what I found out about sitting in that blind? I get colder than I used to. And second of all, my back has been hurting ever since I got home. I mean, just sitting in that little tiny thing on that metal thing, and you're supposed to feel sorry for me, folks. Well, anyway, so we know that he understands our humanity because he put on humanity so we could see him, so we know he understands, so we could hear his words and observe his example. We needed to hear the teaching of Jesus. We needed to see the miracles of Jesus. Mark 1:14-15, he demonstrated the kingdom. He came preaching the kingdom, and he came demonstrating the kingdom. You know, Jesus had incredible authority. He had authority over nature, wind and waves and storms. He had authority over demons. Time and again, he cast them out. He had authority over sickness and disease and deformity and impotency and death. And he even raised some others from the dead. He raised the widow's son at Nain. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised so many. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He had authority over death. And his miraculous works were amazing. They proclaimed his identity loud and clear. Listen, when Jesus was being doubted, even by some of those people who had been following him, and they were still had questions, Jesus said, well, look, he said, you know, you've heard my teaching, and even others have said, nobody teaches like I do. Nobody teaches with this kind of authority. But he says, I want you to know something else. Look, if for no other reason, just look at the works that I am doing. They proclaim who I am. Here's what it says in John 14:11. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Nicodemus did. Even before he even got saved, before he understood anything, he came to Jesus by night and he said, wow, no man can do these kinds of things unless they've come forth from the Father. He recognized these miracles. No, nobody, none of those Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites, scribes, and Jewish leaders, none of them denied the miraculous works of Jesus. They just hated him because he was so popular. And they didn't want him to take their place so he could fulfill prophecy as well. He had to take a human body so he could fulfill prophecy. Now, folks, I have prepared a little something for you here. Here are prophecies, not all of them, but they're the clear prophecy and clear fulfillment of in the Old Testament how it was prophesied, in the New Testament how it was fulfilled. He would be the Son of God, the seed of a woman, a Savior, born of a virgin, where he would be born, Bethlehem, and having his way prepared. Now you say, where are they? I want one of those. Well, you can have one, but I've learned something at Grace Church. If I give everybody one, they end up under the pews, folded up and in the back. So you're going to have to work for it. You say, what do I have to do? You have to go see Kirby. After the service, Kirby's going to be right back there in the kiosk on the right, and he's got a stack of these, and he'll give them to you. But you have to go get one of them, and it's magnificent. It will thrill your soul to read these fulfilled prophecies. But you can go pick one of those up, and you can have it. So he came, and he fulfilled all kinds of prophecy. He did something else. Look at chapter 10 and verse 4. You got your Bibles open. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh, that's another one of those I do verses. It's loaded. There's so much in there. Christ is the end of the law. You see, he came and he kept the law, fulfilled the law. He didn't come to abrogate, circumvent, go around, cancel. No, no, no. He fulfilled the law in every point. He never broke the law, not one time. He was perfect in fulfilling the law and creating righteousness. And then he donates, gives, sacrifices himself, and gives you the righteousness of God when you believe in him. And that's how God can accept you, because you receive the righteousness of Jesus. Oh, He fulfilled all righteousness. So those are just some of the thoughts about why did he have to come in a body? Why did he need one? Well, it becomes very obvious he can't die unless he has a human body in which to die. That leads me to point number two, death. Now, we're looking at the summary. We're looking at, this isn't Paul's sermon. This is not a short sermon in verses 9 and 10. This is a snippet. This is a summary. This is the pinnacle. This is the capstone of everything he's been saying since chapter 3, verse 19. And so he comes to it. He says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so that's his capstone. Now watch. What is included in this word, God raised him from the dead? Well, he had to be born in order to be raised. And second of all, he had to die. Born and died. The substitutionary death is a sacrifice. So why did Jesus need a human body? Well, he had to have a body to be able to die. Listen to some of these thoughts under this. In order to be a perfect sacrifice, Jesus took on a human body because he lived a sinless life. And so when he died, he was perfect. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and that's what you and I are certainly going to pay. We're going to die for our sin unless somebody dies in our place. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, it says that there's no forgiveness or remission without the shedding of blood. Someone has got to die. From the Old Testament, the entire sacrificial system, from the books of Moses, specifically in the Passover, we see the need for a perfect lamb to be provided to pay for your sins. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 and God foreshadowing exactly what we find in the person of Christ? He tells Abraham, you take your son, this son of promise, this only son of yours, you take him and you go to the place that I will show you. And he took him up Moriah and he went to the mountain. And as he was going up, Isaac, who's now a teenager, looks around. He said, we've done this many times, Dad. He said, I see the fire in the bucket and I've got the wood on my back. He says, now, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham, in his great statement of faith, he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That is exactly what he did by letting Jesus take on a body so that he could come to earth, so that there would be the capacity to die. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had a spirit-only existence for all of eternity until one day in Bethlehem, when God became man and Mary, the sweet chosen one of the Lord, was impregnated by the Spirit of God himself and brought forth a son in a human body so that he could die to be a perfect sacrifice. To fulfill the purpose of his coming is also so important. In Matthew chapter 16, we have the episode of Peter's great confession. Jesus was asking, now, fellas, what are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? Well, one said one thing, one said another, but Peter stepped up and in a moment of great revelation from God, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, well said, you got it right. You didn't figure that out. The God of heaven has revealed that to you and you're blessed because of it. Now, look how he followed it up. He followed that up by saying in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus told them, here's what's going to happen. I'm glad you figured out who I am and God's revealed it to you. Now let me tell you what's coming next. We're going to Jerusalem. So all of the grand poobahs of Jerusalem are going to grab a hold of me and they're going to kill me. And after the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Matthew 26, 52 says, Jesus said to him, speaking to Peter, when he took his sword out and chopped off Malchus's ear in the garden, he said, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call to my Father and he will provide with more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen? I must be arrested. I must be taken to Jerusalem. I must die. John 12:23, Jesus answered and said, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Listen to this now. You talk about the purpose of God. Jesus answered, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came forth. Jesus came. Yes, we love the cradle, but he's headed to the cross. For this reason, he came. You say, I thought you were preaching a Christmas sermon. I am. I'm telling you the whole story all at once. Yes, he took on a body. Yes, that little animal shelter and a bassinet out of a manger, and they put him in there. And yes, he came, and it's sweet and it's beautiful, but he's going to live a perfect life, and he's going to preach and teach, and he's going to be the Lamb of God that's taken and dies for the sins of the entire world. Now, some might be thinking, oh, Pastor Phil, you're just preaching. This verse says if we confess and believe in the resurrection, we will be saved. You preacher types, you make everything too hard. I'm telling you this morning that in speaking of the resurrection, there has to be a body to resurrect. And for a body to even need resurrection, it has to die first. You say, you're really hammering this out. That's the whole point. The point is that in saying he is Lord, it's God come to earth. And in saying we must believe that God raised him from the dead, we're saying that he came, he was born, he was virgin born, he lived a perfect life, he went to the cross, and he died for our sins. And finally, let me wrap it up in number three. Write this down. It's the main word of the passage, and it's the word resurrection. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no doctrine that is more ridiculed and mocked as is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I hate to report, but even some so-called evangelicals are standing in pulpits and they're saying, now, look, there's enough good teaching. There's enough morality. There is enough godly influence in the teaching and in the words of Jesus. We don't have to have a Savior who dies and rises again. We don't need that doctrine. Why? We just need to follow the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to tell you that if we do not have a Savior who did exactly what he said he was going to do, and I read it to you a moment ago, we're going to go to Jerusalem, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, and all of them are going to take me, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise on the third day. But look here. If Jesus didn't do exactly what he himself said he was going to do in short order, if he didn't do it, then he's a liar. And I'm here to tell you that my Jesus is no liar. He did exactly what he said he was going to do, and he went to Jerusalem. He was taken. He was crucified. He did rise from the dead. And I'm telling you that Jesus not only is not a liar, he is the truth. He's the way. He's the truth. He is the life. All statements and declarations are measured by Jesus as to whether they're true or not. Resurrection. This resurrection thing is absolutely crucial. Without the resurrection, we're of all men most miserable, Paul said. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again. Why is it so important, Pastor? Well, it's the greatest proof of his deity. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, the Bible says, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4. Romans 2, the very first Christian sermon, the very first sermon ever preached on planet Earth in Acts chapter 2. This is the first sermon. He said he would rise from the dead. This is what he said. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. He said he would rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. The second thing is, it's the clearest statement of Christ's sufficiency. Sometimes we skip this. Don't give enough emphasis. Don't think about it. He is sufficient. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus testified the Father's requirement, satisfied the Father's requirements in that he lived sinlessly, he died vicariously, he was raised victoriously. The wording in our passage says, God has raised him from the dead. Well, which is it, Pastor Phil? Other places say that Jesus rose himself from the dead. The answer is yes, Jesus raised himself from the dead, and also the Father raised him from the dead. But here the emphasis is on the Father raising him from the dead. You say, why is that so important? Because I believe the Father was satisfied. Jesus satisfied all the requirements. In John chapter 17, says, Father, says, would you please return me to the glory that I had with you before the world was? And the Father promised him that he would. He said, now the reason I want you to do that is because I have done every single thing that you have given me to do. The whole time Jesus was on earth, he said, I don't do my will, I do the will of the Father who has sent me. He said, it's not about me. He says, right now I'm in human form, I'm subject to the Father, I'm fulfilling all righteousness, and I only do those things I see the Father doing. I only do those things the Father tells me to do. Jesus said at his baptism, look here, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Read it again. Totally satisfied. I don't know about you, but life's great and there's good aspects to it. But how many of you find that life is just not completely, totally, and 100% satisfactory? But our God in heaven is satisfied with his Son Jesus because he did everything he was supposed to do, including going to the cross, dying for our sins. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Romans 8:33 and 34, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Nobody can condemn because it's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. And he is at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting right here. Here's the Father. Here's the Son. He's seated right there because he is satisfactory. He completed everything, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is my beloved Son. So it's all about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. There's a terrible doctrine that says you just got to perform, you've got to work, you've got to complete, you've got to complete with all the seven sacraments. You've got to do this. You got to do that. It's not performance based. The one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father completed everything. He fulfilled all righteousness, and then he died and offers that complete righteousness to you by faith. See, if we confess the Lord and believe in our heart that he died, that he was born, that he died, that he rose again, that he ascended, that he sits at the Father's right hand, if we believe it, risk it all on that truth, we have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. Not only that, it's a shout of victory for the redeemed, this resurrection. By the resurrection, Jesus vanquished all of our foes. He conquered the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us what the last enemy is. What is it that we have fear of all of our lives? What is it that breaks our heart? What is it we're going to celebrate next week? That even though people have died, we know that they are with the Lord in heaven. And one day they're going to be resurrected like he was resurrected. So what is the last enemy that's going to be destroyed? Death. He defeated death. You say, how did he do it? Because he was raised from the dead and made a mockery of it. Death is not the final word. You've got loved ones that are lost, or maybe you're sick and you think, man, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Death doesn't have the final word. God does. In his resurrection, he defeated the last enemy. Then he did something else. He undid the works of Satan. How many of you think Satan's working overtime today? He is, isn't he? He's working overtime. It just seems like he's busy. He's busy destroying families, and he's busy destroying marriages. He's busy destroying relationships between parents and children, between grandparents and grand. He's destroying. He's a destroyer. He's Apollyon. Apollyon! He's a destroyer! And the Bible says this. John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to stop that. He came to destroy that. Listen, for those of you struggling in your marriage, there's hope because the destroyer has been destroyed. He came to destroy the destroyer. He came to destroy the works of Satan. You got kids aren't listening to you? Get on your knees and pray and claim the victory and ask God to help you because he has won. Jesus defeated death, and he defeated the greatest enemy of death, and he defeated the works of Satan. And then it allowed something else, and I've got to hurry. It allowed the fact that he rose from the dead and went back to the Father allows the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I love this verse, John 7:37. If anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said this concerning the Spirit whom those who believed in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified and gone back to heaven. You see, Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to be buried. He had to rise again. He had to ascend. Because until he ascended, the Holy Spirit could not come and indwell all believers. It's better for you that I go away, John 16:7 says, so that I can send the Comforter. And it allowed for Jesus' present position. He is where? Hebrews 1:3 says he is at the right hand of the Father. And there's no one who deserves to be at the right hand of the Father more than his Son, Jesus. He passed through the heavens and he sits on the throne of his grace and he invites us to come boldly into his presence. Hebrews 4:14 and following. They saw Jesus pass through the first heaven from the mountain outside of Jerusalem as he rose through the clouds. They saw that. But they didn't see that he passed through the other heavens and went behind the veil in heaven itself before God to make the final sacrifice. He went right into the heaven of God to apply his blood. He is in the highest place. He is in the exalted place. Don't you hate it when somebody gets the credit? When people take credit for what somebody else did? Well, folks, there's nobody that's done what Jesus did. He deserves all the credit he can get. He deserves to be elevated. He deserves to be exalted. He deserves to be praised. If you're here today and you're a guest, welcome. We're glad you're here. Thank you so much. And you might think we're crazy because we just get all emotional about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, it's because of what he did. It's because of who he is. It's because of how God has exalted him, and we want to exalt him too. Look here. Jesus is what it's all about. Jesus is number one. I mean, ball games go on, and everybody this time of year, they're football games. We're number one. Let me tell you who number one is. Jesus is number one. He's in the exalted place. He's in a place before which every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. He's in the place of all power and authority, and it's available to you. What? Ephesians 1 wants us to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places with the Father. The power of the resurrection, that's what Paul is praying that we all get a grip on, that it's available to us. There's power, there's hope, there's help in every situation of life because it's available to us by faith as we pray. Now let's stop and let's think again. Let's think. Let's stop. We're looking at verses 9 and 10 of Romans 10. We're looking at the atonement. We're looking at the gospel. We're looking at essential Christmas truth. We are celebrating the coming of Jehovah God to earth. We are celebrating the fact that he, listen to this, he came personally, he lived sinlessly, he died vicariously, he rose triumphantly, he ascended to the pinnacle of power, and he's waiting until the Father says, go get my children. At which point, he's going to return gloriously. It's all included. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in the meantime, if he's not doing enough, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for you. People give me prayer requests all the time. I confess. If I don't pray right then, I might forget. Jesus never forgets. What wonderful Christmas truths. He loves you today. He did this all for you. I have a question for you. Have you confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Have you believed in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead? Have you done that? I'm not talking about have you associated with the church? Have you affiliated with some other believers? I'm not talking about do you get teary-eyed at Christmas or you just love the baby in the manger? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you come to realize this great truth of that the Son of God went to the cradle, he went to the cross, and he's headed to the crown. Have you understood that? And have you said, by faith, I believe this? Would you bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment? Bow your head, close your eyes. Go play the piano, and I want you to think. I don't think we stop and think enough. Let's think. Paul didn't preach the whole sermon in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, he gave the summary. And the summary includes that Jesus came, he lived sinlessly, and he died for you in your place. We call that vicariously. And then he was raised in victory. He ascended in total glory, and he's coming back for those who believe. Have you put all your trust in Jesus today? How many of you here could, by witness of raising your hand, could say, Pastor, I've understood that, and I have put all of my trust and faith in Jesus. He is my Savior. Would you just raise your hand? Amen. Is there one here today that would say, Pastor Phil, I heard that, and I haven't done that yet. Haven't understood it to that depth. Haven't understood it to calling on Jesus. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Well, I haven't done that yet. Not in my heart. Not really. Pastor, would you pray for me? Because I need that. Would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? I see your hand, dear lady. God bless you. Who else? I see your hand, precious soul. I see your hand. Who else? Who else? Just raise your hand. God bless you. I see your hand. I see your hand on my left. Now, I have no magic words for you and no formula, but in your heart, if you believe and you will call on Jesus today upon the authority of the scriptures I've been reading to you, you will be born again, be saved, and be part of God's family. So right there, right now, in your heart, say this to God and mean it. God, you are talking to me, and I know it. And I know that I'm a sinner, and I need saving. I confess with my mouth my sin. And I'm hearing today of how you came as a baby and how you went, though you lived without sinning ever, to the cross to die for sins, and those sins were mine. I believe you died. I believe you were buried. And I believe, according to the scriptures, that you rose again. All evidence points to your resurrection. I believe it. I believe. I ask you to save me today. I receive you. Please receive me. In Jesus' name, amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Don't go anywhere. You just had an opportunity to call on Jesus. If you did that, wonderful. God bless you. What I'd like you to do is not go home until you come up here and say, Pastor Phil, I prayed that prayer, and I just want to rejoice with you before you go today. Dear church family, I want to say to each and every one of you, we love you this morning. You come here all the time and you serve and you give and you participate. You do so many things and you sit here and listen to long sermons. We love you. If you're here for the very first time today, I can tell you upon the authority of the Word of God that God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Spirit He has given us, and therefore we can say with all truth, we love you too. We're open. Pastor Matt said it so beautifully on Friday and Saturday night. Welcome. The door is open. Our hearts are open. Our family is open. And we open to you and we welcome you. Thank you so much for even giving us a look. God bless each and every one of you today. For those of you that called on Jesus and asked Him to save you, I want you to just make a beeline up here so that I can rejoice with you. When everybody's going out, you just come forward. God bless you. Thank you.